have to admit, I don't really want to speak on the topic in some ways of which I'm going to speak on today, but it's absolutely necessary and critical with the time that we're in. Sorry, I got to get used to that. It's there. And that's, we're going to look at repentance. And specifically, we're going to go through the story of David and Bathsheba. And you guys will probably know the story. I'll recount various bits of it and then read some other parts of it. But basically, David was supposed to be off at war. It was the springtime. They were all supposed to be there, but he wasn't. He was back in Jerusalem, and he saw Bathsheba bathing from his rooftop. I guess he liked what he saw, invited her back, and one thing led to another. Now, David thought that he'd probably get away with this. It mentions that she was there for a ritual cleansing. And my wife tells me, at that time, it's very unlikely that you'd be fertile. So David most likely thought he would get away with this. But he didn't. And so Bathsheba sent a message, and in the message said that I'm pregnant. And so David knew he'd be caught, so he sent for Uriah to bring Uriah back in hopes that Uriah would come back to his wife and they wouldn't know who the father was. But Uriah did not do that. He came back, and being the man of integrity that he was, he did not go home. He slept on the floor with the servants. So David knew for sure, yeah, that didn't work. I'm going to have to try something else. And so he sends a note back with Uriah to Joab saying to put Uriah up front in the battle where it's the most dangerous and then pull back from him and so that he'll be struck down and die. A terrible story. But David lived with this on his conscience for at least 9 months. And whatever it was, we know from Psalm 32 that it was eating him up, but it wasn't eating him up enough to repent. So God sent a messenger to him through the prophet Nathan. And we read the story here in 2 Samuel 12. So Nathan tells him a story, and this is how it goes, starting in verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew up with him and with his children, and used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. David didn't see what his sin was until somebody told him a parallel story. And in that parallel story, he saw himself and rightly condemned himself and said, that man deserves to die. He was convicted, but he couldn't see it. Nathan didn't confront him directly head on with what it was that he was doing. He confronted him with a story that was different, but the same. Now, many of you will probably think, what do I have in common with David? He committed adultery, and then when he was going to get caught with it, he murdered someone. This will come back up again, but I just want to say it once here, is that somebody was murdered for you too. It wasn't just because you told white lies either. But I'm going to go to another story. This story is a lot more horrific. It's in the Bible. I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to read a part of it. It's a story of a concubine and a Levite and his concubine. And this Levite lived in the hill country of Ephraim. And he came down from the hill country of Ephraim he lived in the hill country of Ephraim, and his concubine was unfaithful to him. And so his concubine left him and went to his father's house, her father's house. But the Levite wanted her back, so he went after her. And then on their way back from her father's house, they were going to stop in the Jebusite city of Jebu, but they decided not to because they did not want to be with foreigners. Instead, they stopped in the city of Gibeah. And in the city of Gibeah, they came to it and were in the town, by the town gates, which were, they would pick people up who were hospitable, or people would show hospitality, pick somebody up there and take them back to their home. But nobody showed them hospitality except for this old man who was also from the hill country of Ephraim, who was sojourning there. And so the old man invited them back, and while they're eating and drinking, the men of Gibeah surrounded the house and demanded the guest so that they could know him. This is reminiscent, hopefully, for all of us, of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, in scripture, it always symbolically represents the total depravity of a culture of man. That's what the symbolism's for, and that culture is ripe for judgment and deserves judgment. And in this case, it's the same thing as well. Well, the men of Gibeah would have none of it. And so the old man said, well, you can have my virgin daughter and you can have his concubine. But they wouldn't have that either. And so the Levite pushed his concubine out the door. And I'll just read in Judges 19 what happened after that. Starting in verse 23. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seemed good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine, made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. The story is horrific on all levels. It should make you angry. It should make you want to see these people brought to justice. And maybe even in ways equivalent to what they did to someone else. They dehumanized this concubine. They devalued her. They treated her like an object. And, you know, this is written about the men of Gibeah, but if you watch pornography, it's written about you. And, you know, I don't want to talk about this. I didn't want to bring it up here. I can tell you that much, but the truth is it needs to be talked about at all ages. So I'm not going to go into too much detail. I'll just give you a little bit of the parallel. This concubine was forced out the door. Often human trafficking is very similar to that. Broken homes are similar to that. The people involved in those areas, they're not there because they want to be there. Maybe there's one person, but I bet you there's a whole story behind that. It was a whole city. Well, you might not watch with the whole city, but you probably watch with millions of other people. This is a scourge in our society. It's a scourge in the church, and it needs to be dealt with. And everyone who's involved with it needs to repent. Once again, you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? So I'm going to tell you another story. This isn't as horrific, but in some ways it is. There was a young boy who was moving to a new city and was going to join a new class. And in this class, they showed his picture before he came. And the students started to laugh at him and said, this is a grade 10 class. He has lots of acne. We don't like him. We don't want him to come. And so he shows up the next day, and most of the kids started to make fun of him because he had acne. What's the problem with this story? Any grade 10 class who's making fun of them, someone for acne, probably has not looked in the mirror with the light on in some time. They don't notice it. And to be honest, this is what I see in a lot of Christian circles these days. When it comes to sin, over the last few years, and especially over the last months, I've seen a lot of people hate Donald Trump. And I think to myself, why do they hate him? So I ask them, he's vile, he's a racist, he's rude, he makes fun of people. So you're telling me you hate him because he's a sinner. To hate someone for a sinner is not good, because it means that you've forgotten how you got to where you are. And that's solely through the grace of God, through his grace, not through works of your own. And as soon as you start thinking you're superior to someone else morally, you've lost the plot and you need to repent. Because once you think you're above the law, then everything else flows from that. And this doesn't just apply to Donald Trump. It applies to lots of people that you might think you're better than morally. The truth of the matter is, just be thankful that the situations in your life haven't had you go down roads that are much rougher than you could have been going down. You're capable of those, all those stories that you read as a human being on your own without God. You're capable of plumbing the depths of those, of that depravity. And so I hope all of us today take a moment and every day and make sure we repent and that we are living repentant lives like David. So that was a very long intro, but it was necessary. There's a quote here, which I'll read from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Gulag Archipelago. This is the Russian Gulag, as many of you guys are familiar with. And so he was in captivity. Captivity involved in starving people, torturing people, doing every manner of conceivable evil to other people. And this is what he wrote. He wrote, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every man, every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" Just wanted to highlight this quote, because here was someone undergoing injustice after injustice after injustice. And yet he knew that in his heart, he was capable of the same things. And that's something that we all need to keep in mind. So let's look at, when it comes to repentance, let's look at where we start. Let's turn to Psalm 51. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression." So repentance always starts with a plea for mercy, something that you don't deserve, knowing the character of God, that he is steadfast in love and abundant in mercy. That's where all repentance starts, is knowing who God is and knowing that you can go to him. And all of us can go to him. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." There's three words here used for sin, and I think it's worthwhile just outlining what each one means. So transgression, sort of like you're walking through the forest and you see a no trespassing sign. You weren't aiming to trespass, you were just walking through the forest and you see this sign and you are tempted and you cross the line. That's what transgression means. Iniquity is where you premeditate it. You go to the forest where you know there's a no trespassing sign so that you can cross over. And sin is to miss the mark. But I think in this case, it's probably emphasizing the sinful nature, the brokenness of our sinful nature. And David realizes that he needs a full clean from top to bottom. And so he pleads for mercy and has this desire to be clean. So repentance, the next step is a desire to be clean. You need a desire to be clean. Confession. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David's sin was ever before him. It was eating him up. It was on his conscience. He couldn't get rid of it. And so he confesses to God. And also, this is something we are also commanded to confess to each other as well. I'll just read that verse in James 5:16. It says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." So confession, not only to God, but also to other people. Ask them to pray for you. David's sin had consequences. It says, "So you be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." His sin had consequences. What were some of the consequences? In 2 Samuel, it tells us 12, verse 11, it says, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. So David accepted the consequences, even though his sin was forgiven. God forgave him, but there were still consequences to follow. He also didn't make excuses. He admitted that he sinned. If you look at another king in the Bible who wasn't a man after God's own heart, we see all the various excuses that can be made. So in 1 Samuel 13, 11 to 12, it says, "When I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal,' and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings." I mean, what excuse isn't in here? You know, people were scattering. Okay, I had to do it to keep them together. "Oh, Samuel, you didn't come in time. It was your fault. If you'd come in time, this wouldn't have happened. And then the enemies were going to attack me, and I hadn't prayed yet," or whatever. And so then he reaches out and said, "Okay, I had to do it for you, God, because to go into it." So he blames everybody but himself. But David didn't. He said, "I sinned, and against you only have I sinned." That was the first Saul, the first time he was put in scripture that we see his sin. And then the second time is in 1 Samuel 15, 24, where he admits sin and says, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." So now he blames it on the people. He feared other people. That's why he had to do it. People were pressuring him to do it. He didn't want to, but it was other people's pressure. And then later on, we see really why he admitted to it. He said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel." Well, Saul wasn't that repentant. He just wanted to not face the consequences. Here's the dilemma in verse 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." And then verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." And so on the one hand, we're broken and we need God's help. On the other hand, God desires to see truth in our inward being. He wants to see that change. And then we go on and we see David cry out again. And he's desiring God's presence. It's not the consequences. He's going to live with the consequences. He's accepted the consequences. But his desire is to be in God's presence. And starting in verse 7, it says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." So we see this desire, and just to go through it, "Purge me with hyssop." Hyssop was used in the cleansing ceremony of a leper. And to bring a leper back into the camp, to bring a leper back into church, you could say, they had to be cleansed, they had to be cleansed with hyssop and water. And so that's why you need to be washed. He wants to be back involved, back with the church, with the called out ones. Whiter than snow. Typically people with leprosy they're also white. They're white as snow. But in this case, whiter than snow. "Let me hear joy and gladness." The times that he'd gone through when he hadn't repented, had broken him, had eaten up, and now he wants to rejoice. He wants to know what it is to feel forgiveness again. He wants God to hide his face from his sins, his blot out his iniquity, so he doesn't see it. He wants a clean heart. But all of these things, because he wants to be in God's presence. And there's something that always sticks out to me. When Solomon was asked what he wanted, he asked for wisdom. But when David asked what he wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I think that's a really important thing. When you're caught in sin, you repent. Why are you repenting? Is it so you don't have to face the consequences? A lot of people's concept of heaven is playing golf and you know, taking hikes, and I'm not saying any of that will not be there. But the real goal is to be in the presence of God where we don't have to deal with our sin anymore and all the brokenness that comes as a result of it. So then we move on to the actions of repentance, and we see a request followed by a vow or a promise. Starting in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold with me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." So we see three things here. And these, if you think about it, really do indicate someone who's repented. Someone who's repented wants other people to turn from their ways. And so they tell other people to turn. If you want to see someone who's unrepentant, it's someone who doesn't tell people that they're sinning, doesn't tell people that they're going down the wrong path. Someone who's been forgiven wants to teach people the ways of God so they don't go down the same paths that they went down. That's true of myself especially. It's one of the reasons why I feel I have to speak today. I don't want other people to go down the same paths that I went down. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Often people who are unrepentant question the goodness of God. They say, how could a good God do this? How could he do this, that, and the other thing? But that's only because they don't understand their own depravity. And this is David here, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Well, you and I are also in that camp. Jesus died for our sins. And what's the result of somebody? It's someone who's delivered from it, sings the praises of God, sings how he is righteous, not how he is unrighteous. Open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. People who are forgiven, people who have repented, want to praise God, and they'll take every opportunity to do so. You know, this is a good way to look at your own life to see if you're repentant. And it's also a good way for people that you listen to, maybe you're listening to, or teachers, to see if they're repentant as well. So we see there are three actions of repentance. And then we move on to verse 16 and 17. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Feeling bad about doing something is not adequate. It's not going to wash away those sins. Making yourself do some crazy thing to show that you're repentant isn't going to help either. It's not about outward actions. Nothing outwardly is going to save you. What's required is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. If we turn to 2 Corinthians 7, we see this clearly laid out in the New Testament. Verse 9, it says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death." So if you're really repentant, there's real, true change. And finally, David turns to hope. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Maybe to give a little bit more of a context, if we turn on Psalm 69. Verse 35, it says, "For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." So David turns his sights, and I think we all do, if any of us have done any serious repenting and serious looking in the mirror with the light on, we know how broken we are, and we're looking forward to the day where it's not up to us anymore, and where God is setting all things right at that time. And David also turns his way there as well. So hopefully we went through Psalm 51. Just look how David repented. He made a plea for mercy, knowing it was all on God's, because of God's grace. He understands the depth of his sin. He confesses his sin. He makes no excuses. He accepts the consequences. But he also knows that God wants to teach him these things in his inward being. He desires God's presence. He has actions of repentance, which we are still seeing today. This psalm is an act of repentance that David saw that we can all see. And then we see him turn to hope, knowing that that is the final solution for all of sin in the world. So I'm going to leave you with Psalm 32. And then we'll close in a word of prayer. Starting in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. So if you find yourself today in an unrepentant situation, today is the day. Today is the day to pray. Today is the day to start that road of repentance. That applies to everybody. We looked at some pretty horrific things, but if you take a moment to think about yourself, I think you'll see yourself just right along what's happened in those situations. This talk couldn't cover everything there is to say about repentance. That wasn't really my goal, but I hope all of you guys go home and think about repentance in your own life. And better yet, maybe try to help other people and talk to them about repentance too. You know, the men of Gibeah, that story happens all the time in our culture today, which means our culture is pretty sick and pretty twisted. And Benjamin was wiped out after that. And they basically they were around, but not really. They were decimated. Oh, decimated is the wrong word, but they were totally destroyed. So now's the time. Now's the time. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we come to you knowing just how broken we are and know that we need Jesus to save us. Help us to be repentant. Help us to know that all of what we have, any goodness that we have, is a result of you. And we just pray that we'll be able to live lives that shed your light into the world. I pray for those who are struggling with sin now, and that's really all of us. I pray for all of us, but that we would seek time now and not delay, not wait for some other time, but now is the time. We thank you for this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.